a lot about prayer in Daniel. If you ever do a study of prayer, in fact, we had a class in seminary, the whole class was on prayer. And where do you think we went? It's amazing. I never would have dreamt in a million years we'd go to Daniel, spend a lot of time in Daniel. But you learn a lot about prayer in Daniel. You learned about it already. But in Daniel chapter 9, you're learning something about it. And does God always answer your prayer right away?
No.
All right, you're going to find out about that. Sometimes you're praying. Does God answer your prayer and sometimes you don't know about it? Absolutely. So prayer is really a test of your faith. Do I really trust God? Because I left something with him. I brought it to him and said, God, I want you to do something, whatever your will is, and I'm leaving it with you, and I brought it to you many times. And sometimes it doesn't seem like he answers it. Sometimes it seems like he isn't even listening, or he's making the wrong decision or something. And so it's a real test of my faith to say, you know, I prayed about that, and God heard, and he answered. Well, it didn't seem like he heard. It didn't seem like he answered. Chapter 9, chapter 10 is a little bit about prayer. Remember in chapter 9, when we started it, chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, in that year he understood by the books, verse 2, that the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, so it's Jeremiah 25, remember, and Jeremiah 29, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And therefore he set his face. So he had been reading prophecy, says 70 years is almost determined, gets out his calendar. You know, we're almost there, a couple years away from it. He's got that all figured out. So on the basis of God's promise, he runs to God in prayer. He makes confession, all those kinds of things, and he does that. Now in chapter 9 and verse 20, where we are tonight, we're going to pick up about that. And he ends it, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. And so he's praying all the right things in all the right ways, because that's what prayer is. It's not trying to get our will done. It's trying to get God's will done. It's not trying to say, God, I'm going to twist your arm until you give me my new red bike. It's saying, God, if you want me to have a red bike, I'd really like it, you know, and somehow finding his will in all this. So he's leaving it with God, and he wants God's name to be set apart. And it says in verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, why was he praying like that? I mean, if you were worried, or if you thought prophecy, let's say you read prophecy, say, you know, the Lord could come back any time. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I hope you do. Why would you pray in confession? Why wouldn't you say, come quickly, let's have it over with, let's go do it? But he's doing that. Well, if you went back, and we'll read some of the verses later on, it told him in 2 Chronicles, when you get in the land of captivity and you find yourself there, then I want you to confess your sins and I want you to pray to me. And he's doing exactly what he's been told to do. He's praying exactly like God told him to pray. All right. And then we have this great, great section. Yes, while I was speaking to, in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me for about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. We're going to see more of this in chapter 10. We have this sense that he started to pray. He didn't seem like anything was happening, but Gabriel comes, and that would be a wonderful thing if God would just let us in on it once in a while and just tell us what's really going on. We have a couple of evidences in Daniel. So we know this happens. I just don't get the chance to have Gabriel whisper in my ear once in a while. Gabriel says, Daniel, remember when you started praying? God heard it right then. And God started answering it right then. And God really wants to answer this. And so it's all about that. And so it's will God and how does God answer prayer? And a lot of things are coming out. He's the answer. The one who gives the answer is Gabriel, that messenger of God. And he wants him to have skill and understanding. That's what it says there. And so we have in verse 24 through 27 what are considered by some to be the four greatest verses of prophecy in the Scriptures. In four quick verses, it summarizes in one sense everything that's going to happen from that moment on until the return of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's nice to have overviews. I like overviews. Just keep it short and sweet. Give me the big picture, all right? Now I can read other things and fill in all the details, but man, four verses and you got it all. You can't beat that, and that's exactly what he's going to give to him here. So he's greatly beloved, Daniel. He was heard right from the minute you started praying. God really wants to give you skill and understanding. I mean, God is really and concerned about you and wants to answer your prayer, and you just learn a ton of things about prayer. Let's just read these verses, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27, the four greatest verses or most complete verses in all of prophecy, if you would, because it says this, 70 works are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring to everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Every time the word weeks is there, you understand it's the word seven. We translate that weeks could be translated seven. Seven sevens and then 62 sevens. The street shall be built again in the wall. Even in troublesome times, really the word wall probably should be moat. And the word street is plaza. So he says there's going to be the building of a plaza and a wall slash moat, even in troublesome times. Now after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall one who shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. If you read that real fast, you go like, whew. Just remember you heard all of prophecy in four verses. So if you didn't get it all, every word, you just kind of have to slow down and try to put it together. First of all, when is this going to happen? Or what's the period of time that's involved? Well, in verse 24, first words is what?
70 weeks
or 77s, or the word really, as you know, is sabbatical. We often call it a Sabbath or a sabbatical. 70 Sabbaths, 77s. The word Sabbath, as you know, means seven. And the question obviously comes to us, well, what's the Sabbath? What's the seven? Is that a day, a week, a month, or a year? And what would you be your answer? Well, if you think about it, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, on a weekly basis, they had 7 days, and the seventh day was the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So at least we have one place in Scripture where a Sabbath was a day. That's a possibility. And then we think, well, if we have 70 times 7 is 490 days, how long is that? About a year and a couple months, right? So then we're talking about all the prophecy that's being taught here is going to happen in just over a year, year and a quarter, something like that. And we think, boy, there's a lot going to happen real fast. And so probably it's not days. How about weeks? 77s. 70 weeks are determined. Now we have 490 weeks. Now we're talking about several years, but not 100 years. Not like 1,000 years, just like a few years. Wonder if that could be it. But we have no examples in Scripture ever of the word Sabbath meaning weeks. We understand in one place it means days, but never weeks. How about months? Well, we'd go through the same math. We'd still go through the Old Testament and find there's no places that months are used in that way. So we might not be prone to think of it as months. If it is weeks, it's about 10 years. If it's months, it would be about 40 years. So all of this is going to take place in about 40 years. And somehow the Messiah cut off, the Messiah coming, all that's going to happen. Doesn't seem like, at least to our advantage, because we're sitting on this side of it, we can look back and say, wow, I don't think anything happened in 40 years or even in 10 years. That doesn't look right. So we're left with the most likely option is years. Is there any scripture to support it? Well, you remember in Exodus 23, if we go back there in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 10, it's not uncommon for the Jews to think this way, that a Sabbath or a week is indeed a year. It says in verse 10, 6 years, or six years, you shall sow your land and gather it in its produce. But the seventh, and the word year is in italics, so it's not there, you shall let it rest and be fallow, or lie fallow, in order that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beast of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, the seventh day you shall rest, etc., etc. When you go through that, you understand that there is a time of year. And when you put that together with Leviticus, and we won't turn there, but you can remember that in the book of Leviticus it says every seventh year is a Sabbath year. And that Sabbath year, you're supposed to let the land lay. And that's exactly what Exodus said as well. Every seventh year, you got to let that land lay and let it lay fallow so it can revitalize itself. You remember from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which goes with the Jeremiah passage, and when God is about to judge Israel and send them into captivity, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is the passage that you often run to. And in verse 21, it says this, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, which we've read before, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, every seventh year they were supposed to let the land lay fallow. They didn't do it. 70 of those sevens, 70 times they didn't do it. So for a period of 490 years, they had not allowed the land to lay fallow. And so now God says, okay, we're going to judge you, partially, primarily, because of sin in their camp. But the evidence of their sin, strangely as enough, was this. You didn't let the land lay fallow. Now, there's a lot of other things that would demonstrate they are sinners. But you say, man, God, you don't punish people for just not, you know, letting the land lay fallow. But he expected them to keep all their commandments. And what seems to be minor, okay, he said, I wasn't supposed to work the land on the seventh year. I'm just going to do it anyway. He said, that's one of the reasons I'm going to punish you and send you into captivity. And that's why I sent Jeremiah to preach to you. Because for 70 of those Sabbaths, you didn't let it lay fallow, I'm going to make you let the land lay still for 70 Sabbaths. All right? And so there's 70 years of desolation, and now he picks up the 70 Sabbaths. We are not done yet, he said. Daniel had just read, 70 years are determined. He gets out his calendar, we're almost there. He says, maybe we're all done. Maybe all the punishment's over. We made it. We made it to the 70 years. I only got 2 or 3 years to go, and we got it made. And God says, I just got to break this news to you. We got a long ways to go. We got 70 Sabbaths, 70 sevens, 70 times 7 years. We got 490 more years to go before I'm really done with your punishment. Now, there was an initial return, as you know, under Cyrus. And to some extent, the children of Israel were allowed to go back after 70 years. But he says, we're not done with this punishment stuff for the children of Israel. We're going to find out about that even more in Daniel. So we have that period of time. It is 70 sevens or Sabbaths, and almost universally, although the liberal critics don't and some of the symbolic people don't take it as years, the most natural explanation is years. You can look up some of those other verses as well. By the way, it teaches you a little bit about how Daniel took prophecy. So just tell me some of the things that it tells you. He took it how?
Literally.
All right, so he just got out his calendar and figured it out. He also took it how? As true. Took it seriously. When God says, boom, God does what he says he's going to do. And as a result of that, Daniel was studying the scriptures. He wasn't avoiding it. He was very much involved in studying scripture. He's a very busy man, by the way. He's second in command of the empires of the world now, and he's still taking time to study it, takes it seriously, says God means what he says, God says what he means, we got to take this seriously. And so he has been studying it, and he is worried about it. He prays, has led him to prayer, and he is confessing and all those kinds of things. So the period, when 77s or Sabbaths are determined. In other words, the conclusion is this, a period of God's dealing with Israel that is exactly 7 times as long as the predicted 70 sabbaticals that have been prophesied by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah said 70 years of desolation, that would be fulfilled. The children of Israel would go back, but that's not when God is done with the Israelites as far as punishment and chastening. Another period, 7 times as long, is going to take place, and we're going to talk about that period. Now, who is involved? That's pretty easy in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. By the way, that also teaches us what? The word determined. God is in control. God has this thing. You have the sense as you read through Daniel that God has this whole thing planned out. You know, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows how he's going to get there and who's going to be doing the, whatever it is, which is absolutely true. You cannot, in fact, when you study the sovereignty of God, You can have all the attributes of God. One of them is the sovereignty of God. Probably the chapters that you will run to the most is Daniel, as historical proof that God is indeed sovereign. He controls. And, of course, you know one of the current theological issues, does God really know what the future is? It's called open theism, that God kind of knows, but he doesn't really know. And, you know, if tomorrow you don't quite do what he thought you were going to do, that'll catch him off guard, and he'll adjust his plan. And ultimately, he's in control of everything, but, you know, he's got to keep adjusting his plan because you guys don't always do what you're supposed to do. And you're surprised when people do that. Some really smart people do that. Daniel doesn't come across that way. 70 years or 77ths are determined. 490 years are determined. God's got it all set up. Here's what he knows. It's for who?
Your people.
Who's the you or the your? Or who's the your, though? The people is the Jews. Who's the your? Who's he talking to? Daniel, right? Daniel, here's what I'm going to tell you. It'd be like me looking at you, so 77ths are determined for your people, right? So we're not talking about Gentiles. You say, well, that's obvious. No, it's not. Because one of the major interpretations that we'll find at the end understands this applies to the church and not to Israel. And we'll have to play how they play that game and how they get through that. But it's very clear to us it's your people who are the Jews. And for your city, your holy city. So to Daniel, who would that be?
Jerusalem.
It's not Babylon. It's not London. It's not New York City or 1,000 other cities. You would just most naturally understand that he's talking about Jewish people, and he's talking about a very real place called Jerusalem. So we have to have that in mind. Now, having that all in mind, we ask the question, what is the purpose or why? And he has six two statements, and they're really quite simple, and yet you got to read them carefully. To finish, what?
Transgression,
or the word transgression means rebellion. There's sin, there's iniquity, and there's transgression. This one means to be a rebel. And the word finish means to shut up or cause to cease or bring to an end. He says, you guys have been rebels. You've transgressed me, and we're going to bring that to an end. So you realize that this whole 490 years is determined to do something. It's to bring to end the rebellion, the transgression of Israel. At the end of this, Israel is not going to be transgressing. We're going to bring this to an end. We're going to stop this. Now, you can all think of people you know, whether they're little kids or grown people, that are just bent on doing wrong. You know, now, I have the privilege of looking back at my kids growing up. You know, and at a certain age, you know, they're just bent on, you know, opening the cupboard they're not supposed to, or whatever it is, does Charlie do something like that? You know, it's in them. And I'm going to keep doing this until we bring an end to this. And one day I'm not going to have to worry about this because you're not going to go to the cabinet, or you're not going to try to walk across the street in the middle of the day when the cars are going, or whatever it is, all right? And he says, we're going to take 490 years to bring to an end or bring to conclusion your rebellion. The disobedience of Israel is going to come to an end. Now you have to think, has that ever happened? Well, we'll leave that in the back of our mind right now. To make an end of sins, which is somewhat the same. But the word end is to seal up. And it means to finalize it. Your sins, we're going to seal them all up. We're going to finalize them, all right? Just like if you've done some work on something and now we put it in the cabinets or in the drawers and we seal it all up, I'm all done with it. We're finished with that. And so these are not negative statements. These, in some ways, they are. We're going to stop this. We're going to stop this. We're going to stop it. In that sense, it's a negative. But in another sense, it says we're going to stop this rebellion. We're going to stop this sin. We're going to seal it up. We're going to be done with this. The next one he says is this: to make reconciliation for iniquity. How can God bring it all to an end? Well, one of the things he's going to do is to bring reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconciliation is the word atonement, often translated that way in the Old Testament, or the Day of Atonement, the covering of sin, the dealing of sin, where God dealt with sin, and he just didn't overlook it and said, well, that's okay, go for it, we don't care. He made sure they took care of it, first of all, through the blood of animal sacrifices, which were pictures of the blood of Christ. And so atonement or covering was because the price was paid, ultimately through Christ. He said, this is going to all happen so we can make reconciliation. We're going to make atonement. We're going to make it as if it didn't exist, literally. all of your sin, and here, your iniquity. So he picks up transgression, sins, and iniquity. Those three words, by the way, are the three words used again and again in the Old Testament for the different aspects of sin, to be a rebel, to be missing the mark. That's the word sin. To be iniquity is to be crooked, you know, just be bent out of shape somehow. And so he's going to do that. By the way, if you read, you can put in your notes or in your Bible right there, to make reconciliation for iniquity. If you had the time tonight to read Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, you would see how that match up perfectly, where God says, you know, we're going to deal with this sin thing once and for all. It's going to take us a while to get through it, but when it's done, I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to take care of your sin. I'm going to have it all paid for so that you can go on. So that leads him to number four, and that is this, to bring in everlasting. That's a long time. Do you ever think about everlasting? It's just a real long time. Everlasting righteousness. So we're stopping this rebellion and sin and iniquity, taking care of all, ending all of that stuff, so that we can bring in everlasting, not temporary. Now, there are those, we'll just throw it out now, who believe this is the first coming of Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And some believe it's the second coming of Christ and the establishment of Israel. Some believe it's the first coming of Christ, the establishment of the church. You got to think through these phrases. Even if somehow you could say that the people here, your people, is not just the Jewish people, it's God's covenant community, and I'm part of God's covenant community because I'm a part of the church, and somehow you have Israel become the church. And if you can even get by that, is that what he's talking about? That he's established an everlasting righteousness, and on it goes. And we could play that around. By the way, you can put behind that, to bring in everlasting righteousness, these verses. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 40. And in that passage, it will talk about, I'm going to put a new spirit in you, a new heart, etc., etc. And you will personally become righteous. Other verses that would go with that, Ezekiel 36, verse 22 through 32, and some other places. Those are the two main ones. There would be a righteousness brought into the hearts and lives of the Jewish people. And not just inwardly, you could put another verse here. In Isaiah 11, in that messianic kingdom where Jesus Christ comes and sets up and establishes righteousness. Remember, he rules with a rod of righteousness and whatever. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5 says, in that millennial messianic kingdom, not only will hearts be changed, but, you know, God will, through Christ, establish righteousness in the land. And the guys who do wrong don't get away with it. You know, it's going to be dealt with in an outward way. So both of those could be what he's talking about. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. The word seal is the same word that you read just before. To make an end of sin. That's the exact same word. To make an end of sin. Make an end of and seal is the same word. And that means vision and prophecy has been going on. And these 490 years, when they are over, then visions and prophecies will be, you know, finalized, sealed up, taken care of, and somewhat be done. And that is because sin will be gone and righteousness will be established. And ultimately, to anoint the most holy. And the word anoint, as you know, means to consecrate or to set apart or to somehow say, this has been set apart, dedicated, anointed, whatever, to God, from sin, from the world, from normal things, to be used of God. And the key statement there is the most holy. You, when you first read that, you might have thought one of two things. What did you think? Jesus. To anoint the Lord Jesus. To bring in the Messiah. What's the other option? A temple. Exactly. The holy person would be Jesus. To bring in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is called the Anointed One, the Messiah. The word Messiah means that. Or it could be the most holy place, which is the temple. And although initial reading, probably most of us thought of Jesus, a person. I think if you studied it a lot, the more you'd study it, you'd probably think of a place, the temple. In that messianic kingdom, there will be the anointing, the setting apart, the consecration of a most holy place. That temple will be dedicated again. And some people object to that. There won't be a temple in the millennial kingdom. But you just read Ezekiel It's all detailed there. It gives you the dimensions, the heights of the doors and everything else. So it kind of looks real to me, right? As well as a lot of other places. And I think this is referring to it. Either way is perhaps possible, but most people would come to the conclusion, I think, most who take it literally, that it's talking about a holy place. When this is done, sin is taken care of. Righteousness is brought in. The visions and prophecy, all these things that we've been talking about, will be sealed up, will be finalized, and we can package them and put them away and seal the door on that one, and the temple will be established. And so that's what's going on. Conclusion, God uses 77s, or 490 Sabbaths, or 490 years, to finish dealing with the sin of Israel and to establish righteousness primarily in the temple and as it flows out from there. Okay? So that's the purpose. Any questions on that? All right, so let's go on. Now, what is the program or what's the plan, the what of it all? We have the when, the who, the where, the why, the what. And I think as you read verse 25, 26, and 27, they break up into three easy sections. First of all, in verse 25, the events of the first 69 sevens, or the first 69 years. I'm sorry, first 69 times 7, so that would be 483 years. Then the events between the 69th and 70th. And then finally, the events of the 70th. You also have that little play on 7 and 62, but 7 and 62 add up to 69, and you understand that. But let's think about the events of the first 69 sevens, 483 years, if we're right with the 7 means a year, as I think we are. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, so that's what's beginning it. This period of history will begin with the going forth of the command or the decree. Somebody's going to make a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. We're going to think about that in the next page and work that through. But some decree is going to be made in history. That's going to be the decree, and that's going to be, again, of the 483 years of history. Until Messiah, the prince. So it will end with that 69 sevens, that 483 years, will end with the Messiah as the prince. And, of course, we would understand that to be the same Messiah that's talked about all the way through prophecy and ultimately is found in Jesus Christ. So that's going to be the end of the 69 weeks. There should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So somehow that 69 will still be broken up into a 7-7 and a 62-7, and doesn't really tell us much about that yet. The street will be built again, or the plaza area there, and the walls, or maybe the moat, probably be the more natural translation, even in troublesome times. So we have the beginning, the ending, the duration, 69 total, 7 and 6, or 7 and 62, and we have the activity, and that is the rebuilding of Jerusalem with streets and moats and walls. All those are crucial and important statements. We're going to read the next page. What are the options, okay? But I think we can all agree on that. That's what it says. Now, what are the events between the 69th and 70th? Because there seems to be a break. Here's what he says in verse 26. After the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Several things. First of all, Messiah, we heard about him before. We know him to be the Messiah of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be cut off. And that phrase, cut off, would trigger something in the mind of a Jew very quickly. And the word is used when you have a sacrifice in Leviticus and you kill the lamb, you've cut off the lamb. So the phrase is used of sacrifices for killing. It's also used in some places of, we would probably call it kind of a violent death or a violent death. Not just the guy died or the lamb died, but they slit its throat. They did something kind of quick and fast and cruel or difficult or hard in that case. It's also used in Isaiah 53 in verse 8. He will be cut off from the land of the living. And with that phrase, cut off from the land of the living, we know Isaiah 53 is all about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you have that little phrase, cut off, we know he's talking about death. The Messiah is going to die a violent death. But it's not for himself. Boy, is that not accurate? In a couple quick phrases, he didn't die for himself or even because of himself. Obviously, he's for someone else. Isaiah 53, as well as a host of other passages, tell us who he died for. He died for my sins and yours, but he did not die for himself. So the events between the 69th and 70th include this, the death of the Messiah. He will be cut off from the land of the living. It also includes this. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the people of the prince who is to come. So there's a prince who's going to come. We've been studying him in Daniel chapter 7. We come to think of him immediately of the Antichrist, although that phrase is not used until a lot later in Scripture. But that little horn of Daniel 7, not the one of Daniel 8, this Antichrist figure who is the one who comes out of that last 10 divided empire, which we came to know as the Roman Empire. So the prince of the people of the prince who is to come. So the people of the Romans, we might say, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And now be careful to realize it doesn't say they're going to do it when he's around, the prince who is to come. Because you got to get this. If you're not careful there and make it say that, then the Amills who have this happening at the first coming of Christ have a stronger case. It doesn't specifically say that. The people of the prince who is to come are the people, not the prince. The people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, so we're pretty sure which city that is, because you've been talking about the same city all along, and it's got a sanctuary, the temple, so it's Jerusalem. And so we understand that there will be the death of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, and somehow we know that the Jerusalem will be between the 69th and 70th, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. If we are right about the prince who is to come, and we are right about the ten horns, and we're right about that, that's the revived Roman Empire of some sort, which I think we are. It says this, at the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, between the 69th and 70, we're going to have desolations and destructions and difficult times, wars, floods, plagues, etc., etc. And so there's some difficult times in that whole period. So those are the events that are listed here between the 69th and the 70th. Now we have the 70th in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant. Who's he? Well, who we've been talking about?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist, the prince who is to come. That might be the only antecedent there. The only other one probably would be the Messiah, but that doesn't fit. Doesn't seem like he's talking about Christ. And pronouns are tricky sometimes. You always got to figure out who's the he, you know? And that's not always easy. But I think in this case, as you look at the context, you go back to prince. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for one Sabbath, one of those sevens. Well, we had 69 done. We only had one left, one week left, one seven left. And it says this is what's going to begin. It's going to begin with a covenant with many. Somehow he's going to bring in this treaty, this agreement. It's going to start when that, we have 69, we have a gap there of some sort, where the death of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, some desolations take place and wars and floods and all this kind of stuff. Now, the 70th week begins with a covenant made by him, the prince who is to come. In the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And so we have this covenant is divided. There's somehow halfway through that period, something's going to happen. The covenant's going to be broken. He's going to bring an end to sacrifice. He's going to tell the Jews, you can't do that anymore. No more offerings. In fact, here's what's going to happen. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so those last 3.5 years, there's going to, with the covenant broken, sacrifices and offering ended, he's actually going to make desolation. And we have read about that before, as you know. In Matthew 24. Now, Daniel couldn't read about it before because he was writing back a long time before Matthew was ever written. But in the days of Christ, Christ would make reference to that in Matthew 25, verse 14, down through verse 15 and some of the other things, where he's going to talk about the abomination of desolations, and you could read about that. It is chapter 24, I'm sorry, not chapter 25, because that's about the parable. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray for your flight, that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, except for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go there. Or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it, etc., etc. It's lightning from the east and west. And you just recognize. So Christ has picked up on that. He looks back to Daniel chapter 9, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, when that happens, man, it's going to be great tribulation. And he has all these statements about it. So this is going to end with the covenant totally shattered. And the children of Israel in great tribulation. And it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, even until the consummation. Until it's all done. This is going to happen. That last 3.5 years is going to eat this desolation. And so it's going to just get worse and worse or continue until it's all consumed. That which has been determined. He goes back to the word he started with. God has determined all this. And it's poured out on the desolate. And so we have the details. We understand first 69 weeks. We understand between 69 and 70. We understand 70 in big, broad strokes. Now, I know we've all read this before, so we have all the answers, so don't ask me or tell me what the answers are, but any questions about that? Just on the raw facts that you read, is there anything about it that doesn't make sense or you'd like explained? Because we'll go to the next page, and what does this all mean? How does this all turn out? Any parts of that maybe you'd say, well, what does that word mean or something? Yeah, that's a great one. And it never really explains it in Scripture. We're going to look at a chart in history that seems to explain it, I think, very well. But it does break it up. So we would expect, as we look at history, even though I don't know, if I just read Daniel, and I was living in his day looking forward, I wouldn't know what's going to happen. I would expect somehow there's going to be a break between the first 49 and the next group. But Daniel didn't know. I think we're going to see it on a chart a little bit. Okay. Okay. Well, as you look at that, he shall destroy this. The people will destroy the city. That's the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
The end of it, the end of that 69, the beginning of the tribulation, as we know, the last seven, okay, the end of it shall be with a flood. The word it is really masculine. It could be him. The end of the prince shall be with a flood. And so he has been developing, and now we're going to have this last seven-year period. Whether it's it or him is probably not material, but that last end is going to somehow be with a flood, desolations, and you read in Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and floods and blah, blah, blah. Somehow that end period, just as we're approaching that tribulation period, as we're getting into it and whatever, there's going to be all kinds of signs and crazy things going on atmospherically, earthquake-wise, whether that's just the beginning or just before the beginning of the tribulation, it's probably not clear to me, but something's going to happen there. We're going to have some indications of that. Okay? All right. Let's go to the next page. This is the part we all like. How did it turn out? How does it turn out? That's one of the great advantages of Daniel. So much of it has already happened, and we can just compare it. And so much hasn't, so we have a confidence of how we're going to interpret it. Let's just look at some dates, captivity dates. You have read them down. Leslie has them on her arm, right? All right. The first deportation was in what year? 605. I don't have the second one, which was 597. But the third one, which included the destruction of Jerusalem, was in 586. And so that's pretty well established historically. And you might have 1 year off or something by various historians in 585 or 587 or something. But it's pretty set there. Okay, and we know from Daniel 9 as well as Jeremiah 25 and 29, 70 years are determined. And then the first exiles returned in what year? 535. And the temple was finished in 516, 515. All right, somewhere in there. Now, remember when we looked at that, if you go the first deportation till the first return is how many years? And the first, or the destruction of Jerusalem until the, including the temple, until the restoration of the temple is 70 years. So, maybe both ways we got it. Maybe he was right on, God was right on both counts. So we will probably always disagree whether the 70 years started with the deportation or the destruction. And it ended with the first return or the temple being rebuilt. But from my perspective, that's not important because both of them hit exactly 70. And maybe in a typical Jewish way, you have two things going on at the same time. And that's just the way it is. And we get all, we spend hours trying to figure out which one it is. And maybe it's like, enjoy. Take a lot of time. Either way. So those are some dates we know. And those are the captivity dates and the 70-year fulfillment. Now, what we found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. If you study in history, especially in Ezra, you got the references there, and Nehemiah, there are four decrees that are made. Cyrus, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, made a decree to go back. And that's found in 536 BC. I don't think you have these dates, so if you know them, shoot them out. Otherwise, I'll just fill them in for you. So that was one decree we know from the Bible. The second decree by Darius in Ezra chapter 6 was in 519 BC. Artaxerxes made one in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. Remember, Ezra breaks up as a literary biped, and chapter 1 through 6 is kind of early. Chapter 7 and on is late, so even though it's one chapter later, it's a significant time break there. That's 458 B.C. And then Artaxerxes makes a second decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, and that's in 445 B.C. In fact, it's exactly March, what we would say March 14, 445. All right. So we are told from the decree to go forth and to restore and rebuild or build Jerusalem, including plaza and walls and moats. Okay. So which one of those do you think it is? Which one? Number? Yeah, exactly. If you just think about the math, 490 years are determined. Okay. It's got to start with one of these. Until Messiah the Prince. We all know that's Christ. No matter what, whether you take his birth, his baptism, his death, his triumphal entry, whatever part of it, his birth was about zero, plus or minus 4 years, depending on what calendar you use. So if you go, could it be Cyrus's decree in 536? You add 490 years, and you're not even close to zero. You're not even close to his birth. It cannot be. In Darius 519, you're still 30 years off his birth. Even if you, until Messiah the Prince, if you take that to be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still 30-some years off, 33 or something like that. So the only two that could possibly be historically in line would be the last two. And even then, the 458, add 490 to that, you know, what, I don't know, you could kind of fit somewhere in the life of Christ, but it doesn't quite fit anything right. Besides that, it said, until the going forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. The first three decrees, if you read them by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the first one that he made, had nothing stated specifically about restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. and in particular the walls. Okay? Now you say, well, it was implied. When he said go back, it was implied, go and build the walls and the city and the moats and the plazas, but it not stated. And secondly, here's the kicker, if you want it. Later on, Artaxerxes is going to make a decree because the enemy, Sanballat, and all those guys don't like what's going on. So Artaxerxes shuts the whole thing down, and he makes a decree, you cannot build the walls. What's true about the law of the Medes and Persians? According to Daniel, it can't be proved. So if a decree had been made, build the walls, now Artaxerxes come along and says, stop it, don't build the walls, he would be violating the law of the Medes and the Persians, you know. So because it's not stated in Scripture, and because he stops it, we would conclude it was never made. I mean, that would be the logical conclusion. So the only one that's left is 445 B.C. on March 14, 445 B.C. And that decree was to go back to restore and to rebuild the walls. And that's what they did. And that's found in Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah did a great job, and so many, he walked around, the walls were in disarray and all that kind of stuff, and then he goes and does it. So we would assume that it began, the 490 years or the 77s began with that last one in April or March 14 of 445. That would be our best shot. Now it says, until Messiah the prince, we got 62 plus 7, we have 483 years. 69 sevens is 483 years. But how long is a year? Well, if a year to us, by our calendar, is 365.25 days, because we have a leap year in there, right? So if you do the math, 483 times 365.25, and you know, you end up in a certain date. But in Scripture, and if you ever look at a Jewish calendar, they got the most confusing calendar in the world, but many cultures do, because you remember Easter? Why is Easter not always the third Sunday of April, or the first Sunday of March, or whatever? Why is it always keep flipping around? Well, they don't have 31 day months and 28s and 30s like we do. They end up with 365. They have 30 day months. Their months are consistent. Now, the result of that, they have a 360 day year. So they're 5 1/4 days short. Now, we have a 365 day year, and we're a quarter day short, and every fourth year we make up with a leap year, right? They have 5 1/4 day short year. So the next year you're 10 1/2 days short, and then you're 15 3/4, and on and on. I go. So every once in a while they throw in an extra month. We throw in an extra day every leap year. They throw in an extra month. And that's why Easter will start in March, and it slowly works its way down, and also jump back to March, and you know that's how Easter is, because they throw in the month. And there are some references here. Genesis 5, 5 months was considered 150 days. 30-day months. Revelation 11 and 12, remember, 1,260 days is 42 months. It's always 30 to a Jew. If that is the way we are to understand these years, and not everybody agrees with this, all right? You're somewhat playing with numbers. But if that were true, 483 years times 360 days per year is, do the math quick. Who's good at math? You got it. You got it. 173,880 days. You know where he got that? Yeah. All right. 173,880 days, and if you don't get it, it's in the next line. 445 B.C. plus 173,880 days would bring you to April 6, 32 A.D., Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you can go to Showers. There's a lot of time on that. You can read other things. Who is the great historian who did all the math on it? Sir Robert Anderson, the British historian. And that, to him, was exactly the day that something happened in the life of Christ. But it wasn't his birth. It wasn't his baptism. It was something else. So, until Messiah is 69 sevens, and we can do the math on that. It's April 6, I believe it is, in 32 A.D. So until the Messiah comes, or the until Messiah, it doesn't say until he comes, what is it referring to? His birth, which is about zero, plus or minus 3 or 4 or 5 years, depending on which historian you read. His baptism, which is about 28 AD. Or his triumphal entry, which is April 6, 32 AD, by random chance. If you read Zechariah 9:9, which we won't do, but we will read Luke 19. In Luke chapter 19, you have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And you have several statements throughout that section. Verse 28 is where it starts. 37, and that now as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Up until this point, the Messiah, Jesus, has been alive for 33 years. He was born, he was baptized at age 30, etc., etc. But the people have never said, here's our King. At one point they wanted to make him king, remember, but he didn't accept it because they were thinking something else. Now they are, in fact, they're quoting Scripture. You can see that, verse 38. So it's not just, hey, we want a political leader. They say, we see him as the Messiah, as the king that was prophesied in Old Testament Scripture. The Pharisees, of course, object to that, verse 39 and 40. But he answered and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stone should immediately cry out. And as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, that little phrase, this your day, the things that make for your peace, shalom, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, etc., etc., level you and your children, etc. If you read, compare that to Zechariah 9:9, I think most people would agree that the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which fits perfectly until Messiah, until the presentation of the Messiah. He was born, he was baptized, he did miracles and all the things that a Messiah was supposed to do, but he presented himself as the Messiah that day. It was their day. And Robert Anderson makes it clear that that was exactly the same day if you give the 30-day month to it. Not everybody agrees with that, and you don't have to agree with that to be a literalist. You don't have to agree to that to be a pre-mill and all that kind of stuff. Some people, in fact, say it's phooey. But my understanding of it, many, many people in our circles would take that, and it fits pretty well. Okay? So it'd be the triumphal entry when the prince has come. Now, he was cut off. Remember Isaiah 53. We make that very clear. That's his death, the violent death. And so in Luke 3:1, Tiberius begins in 14 A.D. You probably don't need all these dates too much, but just for your record. Luke 3, John began, and it says something about 15 years there, so that's in 28 A.D., in the 15th year of Tiberius. We knew that Tiberius historically, basically, they think he started in 14 A.D. 15th year would be 28, even though that looks like 14. It depends on how you count it and which part of the year, so basically 28. And John 1, there seems to be a gap between when John began and Christ was baptized of some sort. Mark will make that clear. So John probably began in the spring. Christ was baptized in the autumn of 28. John 2:20, Herod begins the building of the temple in 18 B.C. It's a 40-year process, as you know. These are all dates that may or may not help you. In the process of that, there are Passovers. In John 2, verse 11, the first Passover, in the 46th year of the da-da-da, so that's 29 A.D., 46th year of the building of the temple. Remember, he is cut off, John 19, verse 14, on the fourth Passover. And the fourth Passover was just after April 6, 32. April 6 was about 3 or 4 days before that, but not much. Okay, so all of that would seem to fit very, very well. Before we go to the views, what strikes you? Anything? Pretty accurate, isn't it? Yeah. I'd be really hesitant to ever say the Bible's wrong if I were you. I really would. And it amazes me that people have the audacity to do that. I don't think the Bible's right about that. You know, I wouldn't dare to say that about history. let alone about salvation and about a bunch of other things, you know. It's when you really study it, it starts to really fit. Click, click, click. And to me, that's a confirmation. In fact, I've probably told you this story. When I was a young 24-year-old guy, building bridges yet, I went to a church like this, and one day I asked the pastor a question about some historical facts, and he said to me, my pastor said to me, the Bible's not accurate when it comes to history. I remember walking out of there and going, you know, that's just weird. It didn't sound right. What do you mean it's not, you know, and I didn't dare to ask him, what do you mean? You know, it's like he's my pastor. And I remember thinking about that. How could the Bible not be accurate in history? And I'm just like, well, if it's not accurate in history, then what can I trust? Do I trust prophecy? What can I trust if I can't trust that? It seems like to me I either got to trust it or I don't. And once you open that gate a smidget and say, well, you can't trust it there, then I could say, well, I can't trust it in that verse either, you know. And as this 24-year-old guy, I'm just trying to struggle with that. You know, my pastor told me that. Anyway, I came to realize that he was wrong, at least in my conviction, he is wrong, that it is accurate. And I can go to the bank on it. In fact, another thing you can do, why did Anna expect the birth of Jesus Christ in Zechariah, Luke chapter 2? Why were the children of Israel waiting for the Messiah when he was born? Exactly. They'd done the math. Remember, one of them wasn't going to die until he was born. I mean, I wouldn't say that about the return of Christ if I were you, because you don't know. You know, you can't do the math on it. There's this gap that you can't figure out. But they could figure it out. And he was, remember in Galatians, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now, there's a lot of ways it was the fullness of time. We've all studied that. But what if it really means he was right on time? Read Daniel, do the math. 69-7s are determined, da-da-da-da. You know, he's going to be a certain age before he presents himself. I got to subtract at least 30 years or something like that, you know. Oh, man, it's about time, you know. I think he was right on time. I think that if they had studied, and I think some of the godly Old Testament saints at the time of Christ had been doing the math, and that's why they were expecting him. By the way, I think that also explains a lot of reason why when you go to Acts and the early church spread out, it went fast, but it always went to the temple first, right? And a lot of Jews resisted, and we often think how the Jews fought against Christianity, but a lot of them were saved. That first day, how many were saved? 3,000? Show me that somewhere in America today. You know, I mean, that's pretty spectacular. You say, why isn't the Spirit of God working like it used to work, you know? Well, they had a little advantage there. There were a whole bunch of godly Jews who had studied Scripture and were looking for the Messiah, and somebody came along and said, he's here. Why wouldn't they accept that? You know? And so I think there is a lot. He was right on time. He was right on time. So that's the 69. You're going to take a break. I've gone 10 minutes too far, and he's going to run out of tape. We're going to look at the different views of it, and then we're going to move on and see what else is true. Okay? Enjoy 5 minutes.